person in the music this morning. Bethany's playing her instrument and thankful for that. I'm not sure where she's at now, although she's back there. They've kind of done what Jill's wanted. Jill's wanted to go back to the back, and Tim's not let her, so now they've kind of scooted back that way. So, well done, Tim. You're a good husband. Notice we're back in our spot over here. I don't know if you all noticed that. So, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Those of you that are visiting with us, we have been looking at our role as Christians to share the gospel, our role to evangelize those around us, to be faithful to the commission that Christ has called us to. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed, for he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for the gospel call. We're thankful that you have proclaimed through your servants our need for salvation. We're thankful that through Christ and Christ alone, we can be redeemed from our sinfulness. We can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And Father, I'm thankful that your Spirit has worked in the lives of those here this morning that do know you, that have responded in belief, that have responded to hearing the truth of Christ, believed in Christ, and called upon him for salvation. And we're thankful for your word. May we be faithful this morning to respond to it in obedience, to be encouraged by the truths that we see in it. And may we live our lives pleasing you in all that we do, both here this morning and as we go out through the week. And pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we used this passage here in Romans is really a springboard to begin looking at some of the basics of evangelism. Really basic foundational truths that aid in guiding us to a proper understanding and a proper practice of evangelism. Truths that not only encourage us to evangelize, but truths that also remind us of why we must do it. They need to hear, and therefore we must proclaim. In Paul's words here to the Romans, we have laid before us some of the foundational truths regarding evangelism. The first truth, in verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a very definitive statement. It is a very definitive statement regarding the parameters of salvation. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel transcends all groups of people, all nations, all tribes. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, young or old. It doesn't matter if you're the sinful murderer or the self-righteous Pharisee, or if you find yourself somewhere in between all those categories. The gospel transcends it all. Everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. It's a wonderful truth. And this verse not only shows us that everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved, but inherent in this verse is the responsibility that we have as Christians to proclaim the gospel to everyone. If everyone has the opportunity to respond, we are to give the gospel to everyone, compelling people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The second truth that we see in these verses here is that people who don't know Christ need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul asks there in verse 14, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? Man cannot call upon the Lord for salvation. They have not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they cannot believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ if they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's obvious, non-believing, unbelieving man who are lost in their condition must hear of Christ before they can believe in him. So the question becomes, how does this hearing of Christ come about? And that leads to the third truth. Without a doubt, it is our Christian responsibility. Those of us who have been redeemed by Christ, it is our responsibility to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. Rather than simply waiting and hoping for them to come to us, asking us about salvation, it is our responsibility to go proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul asked there in verse 14, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And people hear of Christ through the proclamation of him by others. That proclamation may come in the form of one hearing the gospel through the preaching of his word or the teaching of his word. That is, in a Sunday morning sermon or a Sunday school lesson or even in Awana where the teachers teach the gospel. It may come from one hearing the gospel during a Bible study with other Christian believers or other individuals. It may simply come when we share the gospel with someone one-on-one, or we give the gospel to them through the means of a gospel tract. It may come when we give someone a Bible and encourage them to read it and say, I want to ask you questions about that. You read this gospel. You read the gospel of Mark. You read the gospel of Matthew. You read about Christ. I want you to read that, and then we're going to talk about it. It could come that way. But however it comes, Christian friend, it is our responsibility undeniably to proclaim Christ to others. And they need to hear the gospel from us. And the fourth truth, Christ has sanctioned this entire process. Through Christ's death, salvation is made possible. Through Christ's commission to the church, the gospel of salvation can be proclaimed. Paul says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? At times throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he would often heal someone and he would tell them, don't go tell anyone what has happened. Such publicity over his miracles might hinder Christ's mission and divert attention from the truth that he was saying. And so he'd say, don't tell them. But yet we know through Christ's commission to his disciples before his ascension, he has told us, you go and you both faithfully proclaim me unto all the nations, to all the peoples until I come. And we have the authority to preach the good news of salvation to others because Christ has commissioned us to do that until his return. And without Christ's commissioning, we would not have any authority upon ourselves to proclaim such a salvation to anyone. It is Christ's salvation that man needs. It is Christ's salvation that we are to proclaim, and it is Christ that has sent us to proclaim it. So very simple. Four foundational truths to evangelize that Christians need to embrace. In summary, let me go over them again. The first truth, the gospel is offered to all. The second truth, man needs to hear that gospel in order to respond. The third truth, Christians are responsible to take the gospel to others. And the fourth truth, Christ has commissioned his followers to do just that. Very simple, very basic, the foundational truths that aid in guiding us to a proper understanding and practice of evangelism. And Christian friend, understand that we that have been the recipients of the riches of his salvation, he now uses as his heralds to proclaim his precious offer of salvation to others. We are to be faithful to do that. We've not simply been left here to live our own lives for our own desires until he returns. Simply enjoying the blessings of salvation without giving any consideration to our responsibility to sharing the gospel with others. We are to be lights that shine in the world. We are to be lights that shine before men. We are to be His ambassadors proclaiming reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. But, as all of us can attest to, evangelism is hard. It's often a struggle. It's something that all of us struggle with. It's not that we deny any of those truths that we just mentioned. It's not that we deny that the gospel is to be offered to all. It's not that we deny that we are to take the gospel. It's not that we deny that man needs to hear the gospel. We don't deny any of that. It's not that we stand in opposition to any of those truths. It's not saying, I'm not going to do that even though Christ has commissioned me to do it. It's not that. It's not necessarily because we don't have love for others. Oftentimes, the people that we struggle the most with and sharing the gospel with are the ones that we love the most. So it's not that we don't love people that keeps us from doing it. And it's not that we don't want to do what Christ has commissioned us to do. It is our desire. I pray if you don't have that desire and you don't want to do that, then we need to talk because there's some concerns about your own salvation. So it's not that we don't want to do any of these things or that we stand in opposition to any of them. The simple truth of the matter is that we just struggle to evangelize as we have been called to do. And sadly, rather than trying to overcome those struggles, we just concede to the fact that we struggle and we're just not going to do it any longer. We have become very comfortable with not sharing the gospel with others as we should. We have concluded that there are other people that are more suited to do that. They're more suited, they're more gifted to evangelize. So I'm just going to let them do it. I'll pass them along to them. They have a more outgoing personality. I'm more of an introvert, so I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to talk. They have more opportunities than I have. They know more unbelievers than I do. All of my friends are Christians, so I just don't have the opportunities to share the gospel. And really, they have a really amazing testimony. Mine's kind of boring, so why would I want to try to share the gospel with anybody? Look at me. We have concluded that we shouldn't evangelize because we really aren't professionals at it. I don't know all the answers. What if someone asks me a question that I don't know the answer to? What if I give them the wrong answer? I have never taken any formal training in evangelism. Therefore, I don't know the best procedure to go about sharing the gospel with someone, so I'm just not going to do it. And what if they do if they respond favorably? We always dread what they might say if they respond negatively, but what if they actually want to hear the gospel? Then what am I going to do? I'm afraid that I might lead them astray and try to lead when I'm trying to lead them to Christ. When I was a new Christian, my pastor asked me, what would you do if someone came to you and wanted to become a Christian? I told him the most logical answer I knew at the time. I'm bringing him to your house. That was my responsibility. There was no way that was going to be put on my shoulders. Are you kidding me? I wouldn't know exactly what to tell someone. I didn't want to have that responsibility weighing on me. So, Christian friend, I understand. I understand that some of these are valid concerns that we have. Valid concerns that comes to us that keeps us from sharing the gospel with someone. But listen, we should view these concerns as means of sharpening us and challenging us to become better evangelists rather than surrendering to these concerns and just not sharing the gospel at all. Christ's commission is to all of his followers, not just a gifted few. In John Stott's book, Personal Evangelism, Stott writes, quote, "This commission," referring to Christ's commission, "is binding upon every member of the whole church. Every Christian is called to be a witness of Christ in the particular environment in which God has placed him or her." That is the call for all of us. You know people, I know people, that the professional evangelist will never meet. There are people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you may be the only Christian that's in their presence. You may be the only Christian that they even know or ever have any contact with. So let that encourage you to be faithful to Christ's commission to you. This morning I want to share with you a very practical yet crucial component to evangelism, and that component being prayer. not simply prayer in and of itself, which is important, obviously. But what things are we to be praying for as Christians, as God uses us as his heralds to proclaim the gospel to the lost? Understand, salvation is a divine act of God on behalf of the sinner, and he uses the prayers of his people as an instrument to accomplish that. And the wonderful thing about prayer is that it's available to all of us as believers, those who are gifted and trained in evangelism, and those who are not. None of the before mentioned hindrances to evangelism, our lack of experience, our lack of opportunities, or our lack of training, or maybe even our personality, none of those hindrances prevent us from praying to God for the salvation of another. And understand, it's simply that we're not just praying for the salvation of another as a substitute to sharing the gospel with them. I mean, I can pray. I can do that. You know, I'm not one for one-on-one conversation. I'm not one for trying to draw attention to myself, but I'll pray for them. I'll do that. And that's not what we are called to do. And praying is not an alternative to sharing the gospel with someone. Instead, it is our prayers, both for them as non-believers and for us as believers, that serves as a vital instrument in the role of evangelism. Now, when we think of prayer, there are a lot of things that we as Christians can and do pray for. But this morning, I want to begin to look at six specific things that we should be praying for in light of our responsibility to proclaim the gospel to others. This morning, we'll look at three specific areas of prayer for the non-believer. And next week, we'll look at three specific areas of prayer for us as believers. You'll kind of see that laid out on the back of your outline. On the back of your outline, it has praying for the unbeliever and praying for the believer. I've done that intentionally, even though we're just going to talk about the believer this morning, because I hope that will serve as a kind of a prayer guide for you, that when we're finished with this, when we're finished looking at these two areas of prayer, that you'll have that available. And as you're praying for those that you know that need Christ, you'll remember, this is what I should be praying for them. This is what I should be praying for us. Also, this morning is very much a topical study. And so we're kind of going to be going back and forth, looking at several verses. So I'd encourage you to look at these verses. Write them down. Follow along with us as a reminder for what we are to be praying for as we pray for the salvation of others. So this morning, we're going to focus our attention on praying for the non-believer, those who have not put their faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. We often get discouraged, we often get depressed, because a lot of times the people that we have the greatest love for are those that don't know Christ, our family members, a close friend. And at times, I'll have to admit, when I think of my own family that don't know Christ, you kind of just give up. You kind of just think, you know, I've done my job, I've done what I can, I'm just not going to say anything anymore. Let me encourage you this morning to never underestimate the privilege that you have in praying for someone who doesn't know the Lord. The cares of yours are a concern to your Heavenly Father. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, you don't have to turn there, but Peter, writing to the suffering believers there, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." The anxieties, the worries that we have over the salvation of another, whether that be a loved one, whether that be a close friend, someone that we know, someone that we live next to, those concerns, those worries, those anxieties over their salvation and where they're going to spend eternity, the Father has said, "Humble yourself before me and cast those cares upon me, because I care for you." We're here to take all of our concerns. And surely, all of our concerns, the concerns of the salvation of another, would fall under the category of all that Peter says there, and we are to cast them upon the Lord. The salvation of a sinner is a divine act of God. And why would we look to anyone else or resort to any other means than seeking the one who alone can accomplish that? And who, according to 1 Timothy 2:4, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. in a sense, Christian friend, we stand in the gap. We stand in the gap between our Heavenly Father, who we pray to, and those who desperately need the Father and the salvation that comes through Christ and Him alone. So as we pray for them, what should we be praying for on their behalf? Number one, so this would fall, and if you're writing notes, taking notes in the bulletin, praying for the unbeliever, this would be the first one. We pray for what only God can accomplish. We pray for what only God can accomplish. Turn your Bibles a few chapters back to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 9. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." As if evangelism wasn't difficult enough with our own struggles, now you throw in the mix of the depravity of man. We proclaim a gospel that no one understands, and we preach reconciliation with God that no one seeks. And the question is, why is that? Why is that the case? Why does no one understand? Why does no one seek? Look over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your place there. We'll be there for a little while. Why is it that no one understands? Why is it that no one seeks? Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, explaining to them their lost condition before they came to Christ. Starting in verse 1, he writes, "Before you were in Christ, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Non-believers in their lost state are spiritually dead, walking in their trespasses and sins. They follow the course of this world. They follow the prince of the power of the air. They are sons of disobedience, Paul says. They live in the passions of their flesh, and they carry out the desires of their body and the desires of their carnal mind. Understand, this is the spiritual condition of those that we must proclaim the gospel to. They are spiritually dead, they don't understand, and they don't seek after God. And you may be thinking, well, I thought this was supposed to be encouraging. I've got to share the gospel with that group? To those who are spiritually dead? Well, I can't wait to go share the gospel with someone who's spiritually dead, doesn't understand, and doesn't want to know in the first place. I thought you were trying to encourage us this morning, not discourage us. But listen. Understanding the depravity of man helps us in evangelism in two ways. For one, it shows us that we can't, nor are we responsible for, the salvation, the actual salvation of another. It's not in our ability to save someone. Only God can do that. We can't save men from this depraved predicament. Our responsibility is the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And secondly, it helps us by showing us how we should be praying for them on their behalf. That is, we pray for what only God can do in their lives. In John 6:44, you don't have to turn there. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus says that unbelieving and depraved men cannot come to him unless the Father draws them to himself. And so, Christian friend, we are praying, asking God to do what only God can do in the heart of the sinner. We humbly pray, asking God to draw those individuals unto himself. We humbly pray, asking God to give someone understanding that they don't have. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, after Paul discusses man's depraved condition, the condition we were all in before Christ saved us, he shows us why only God can do and what only God can do for the depraved sinner. Look at verse 4. After he's explained all this, he's explained the unbelieving condition of man. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God, being rich in mercy, and because of his great love, gives life through Christ to the spiritually dead because of his grace. And again, only God can do that. And because only God can do it, we humbly pray, asking the Father to pour out his love and mercy upon the individual that needs Christ. We humbly pray, asking the Father to give life through Christ to the spiritually dead. We humbly pray, asking the Father to give grace to the sinner who is in need of salvation. In verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So, Christian friend, we pray, humbly pray, asking God to give the gift of faith to one who needs salvation. It is his gift to give, and only he can give it. So, Christian friend, when we pray for a non-believer, when we pray for one who does not know Christ, we pray asking God to do what only God can do, to give sight to the spiritually blind, to give life to the spiritually dead, to transfer them from darkness into his marvelous light. Number two, we pray that they see Christ for who he truly is. We pray that they see Christ for who he truly is. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Satan, who is the god of this world that we see there in verse 4, has blinded unbelievers in a variety of ways. From false religions to no religion at all in atheism. He blinds unbelievers through the distortion of God's word. He does so through distorting the truth of God's creation, the very creation that reveals God's divine nature and his eternal power. He does so through the promotion of self-indulgence. Live for yourself. Do what you want. Be who or what you want to be. He blinds people by creating a world system that gives depraved sinners what their sinful hearts long for. And they willfully blind themselves by longing after it. They blind themselves with it. However, the most destructive means of blinding unbelievers has been keeping unbelievers from seeing Christ for who he truly is. It keeps unbelievers from seeing Christ in all of his glory and from seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He may allow them to hear of Christ and to see of Christ, but he blinds them, keeping them from seeing who Christ truly is. Look at verse 4 again. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is a very wicked scheme on the part of Satan, who presents Christ to unbelievers, thus removing any curiosity there might be about, we want to know about this individual. But his presentation of Christ is far from who Christ truly is. He presents Christ as simply a good teacher. He presents Christ as a little God, but not God himself. He presents Christ to some as a historical figure and nothing else. He presents Christ as nothing more than a crutch that some people need, those who are weak in society. He's a crutch that they need just to make it through life. To some, he presents Christ as one of many ways of salvation, but not the way and the only way to salvation. And the list could go on and on and on about how Satan misrepresents Christ. And amidst all of the different facades that Satan portrays Christ as, he blinds the lost from being able to see Christ in all of his glory. He blinds them from seeing the light of the gospel. He has created a world system, philosophy, education, economics, false religions, that caters to the depraved individual. And because the individual loves darkness rather than light, they love and crave the world system that he has created. And they are willfully blinded from seeing the light of the gospel and seeing Christ in all of his glory because of their longing for the world system that Satan has created. And Christian friend, that is where the prayers of God's people play an important role in evangelism. We humbly pray, asking God to show the unbeliever the foolishness and the wickedness of the world system that they are living in and that they are longing after. We humbly pray, asking God to rescue them from the darkness that they have given themselves into, that they have willfully chosen to blind themselves with. We humbly pray, asking God to show them who Christ truly is. That he's more than a great teacher, like most in our culture would acknowledge. Yeah, we're comfortable with acknowledging that. We'll give you that much. He was a great teacher. He was a great example. We pray that Christ will show them that he is not a little God, but that he is fully man and fully God. We pray that they understand the deity of Christ. As Paul says, he is the image of God, verse 4, and he is Lord, verse 5. We humbly pray, asking God to shine the light of the gospel in their own hearts, just as he shined the light of the gospel in our hearts. That they would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That they would see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not one of many ways, or that the gospel is just a needed crutch for those who can't make it in society. We humbly pray, asking that they see the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way for salvation, and that they need salvation because of their sinfulness before a holy God. So we pray that they see Christ for who he truly is, the sinless Son of God, the spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Number 3, we pray that they will have a godly sorrow over sin. A godly sorrow over sin. Flip over a couple chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. While it is true that many unbelievers will recognize sin in their life, they'll recognize failure, they'll recognize that something isn't right, they'll recognize that they're not perfect, the problem is that very few will actually call it for what it is. They admit to making bad decisions in life. They admit to making poor choices in life. But rarely will they admit that those decisions or those choices were sinful in nature. That those decisions, that those choices had violated God's word, violated God's holiness, violated God's righteousness. If one does acknowledge that there is such a thing as sin, they attempt to redefine it, or only attribute it to the major acts of evil in a society, mass murder, rape, the like, etc. And everything else, if it doesn't fall into those categories, if it isn't that heinous, everything else can be winked at or simply ignored. If one does acknowledge that their own sins, they're very quick to point out that they're not as bad as someone else's, though. They acknowledge, yes, I sin, I do wrong, I admit that, but if you've seen so-and-so, I think you should be down there at their house talking to them, because the fact is, I think they go to your church. Actually, you probably should talk to them first. Then there are those who won't acknowledge sin of any sorts. If you think it's wrong, that's fine. I have no problem with that. But if you think it's wrong, it's okay, but don't you impose those restrictions on me, because I don't have any problem with it. The type of moral relativism which claims that nobody's right, nobody's wrong, we should just all tolerate one another, accept each other. Those are your preferences, those are my preferences. You like spaghetti, I like tacos, we're just all okay. Just live and let live. And it is this type of moral relativism that is running unleashed in our culture today. But regardless of which one of these attitudes an unbeliever has about their sin, they are all faulty. They're all dangerous. Because they don't see sin for what it is. They don't see sin as an offense to a holy God. They don't see their sin as that which separates them from God and puts enmity between them and the Almighty. And they don't see that if they don't believe in Christ, they will die in those sins and they will bear the wrath of God for eternity. So friend, I tell you this morning, if you don't know Christ, understand your sin separates you from a holy God. And you will one day have to give an answer for that. Without Christ, you will spend eternity facing the wrath of God. And notice in this verse that Paul is very careful here, distinguishing between godly grief or godly sorrow and worldly grief. Unbelievers often grieve over their sinful lives and the sinful decisions that they have made. However, it's not a grief that arises because they know that they have sinned against a holy God. That's not why they have grief. Instead, it is a grief that comes because they're not happy with the sinful choices that they have made. They're not happy with the results that have come. They're not satisfied in life. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, writes, quote, "The sorrow of the world, remorse, wounded pride, self-pity, unfulfilled hopes, has no healing power, no transforming, saving, or redeeming capability. It produces guilt, shame, resentment, anguish, despair, depression, hopelessness, and even as in the case of Judas, death." End quote. And this is why, Christian friend, we must be careful not to present the gospel as a quick fix to all of man's problems. Because many people are looking for just that. You can solve my problems? Great, let me know about it. I want to hear. They are tired of the life that they are living because it has failed them miserably. And they are often looking for anything that will bring a reprieve from the sinful choices they have made in this life. While on the surface such displeasure is needed and looks good, it is if it's only accompanied by godly sorrow instead of worldly grief. Such displeasure in life is only good if it is unbelieving man recognizing that he or she has sinned against a holy God. And they turn from those sins to serve the true and the living God. And so we pray, as Christians, for those that we know that don't know Christ, we pray asking that they see their sin for what it really is. That they see their sin as an offense to a holy God. That they see their sin causes them to be alienated from Him. They see that their sin must be atoned for to satisfy God's righteousness, and that they would see that Christ satisfied the wrath of God for man's sins, and that they would look to the beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, and in whom there is forgiveness for the sins that they have committed against him. And so we pray that they would have godly sorrow over their sin and not simply worldly grief. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll take a look at what we pray for on our behalf, what we pray for us in our responsibility to evangelism. But Christian friend, I hope this morning encourages you that there is much that you can do in the way of evangelism, even though you're not gifted, even though you don't have the opportunities, even though you don't think that you know what you're supposed to be doing. If you struggle with evangelism, you have the opportunity to be in prayer for others. We can humbly pray, asking God to do what only God can do in the life of an unbeliever. We humbly pray that they will see Christ in all of his glory. We humbly pray that they will have godly sorrow over their sin. As I mentioned, none of the things that often hinder us, our experience, lack of opportunities, our lack of training, none of those things prevents us from praying to God for the salvation of another. And understand, it's not our share, our praying for someone that substitutes our proclamation of the gospel. We are called to proclaim the gospel to them. Instead, our prayers are asking God to prepare the soil, making it good soil, so when the seed of the gospel is planted in their hearts, they hear the word, and they accept it, and they bear much fruit for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we call upon you this morning, asking that you would hear our petitions. We ask that you would hear the voice of our pleas for mercy, both for ourselves and for those without Christ that we bring before you. Lord, like David, we ask that you would save your people, bless your heritage. We ask that you would be their shepherd, carry them forever. We are thankful for what Christ has done for us. We are thankful for his salvation that has come through his death and his burial and his resurrection. We're thankful that Christ makes redemption possible and makes the forgiveness of sins possible. He is our hope. He is our Redeemer. And he is our Lord. And it is in his name that we pray all of these things. Amen. All right, let me just go over a few announcements with you, and then we will be dismissed. We will not have Sunday school after the service this morning like we typically do. Opportunity for you to go home and spend time with your family. Let me point out a few announcements. Wednesday, there'll be a Bible study at 7 o'clock at the Thompson House. July 16th, we're planning